between the season, Epiphany season of light, which ends today, and the Lenten season of contemplation, which begins on Wednesday, we are given this very curious hinge story. Jesus is up on the mountaintop, dazzling his disciples with something so magnificent, so precious and holy, that they want to stay there forever. The story reminds us of what it feels like to want to grab hold of the holy. If only we could build God a home, shelter the power of love, tuck wisdom and justice and mercy into a tent with us. But it turns out, of course, that God is not something we can house or hold. On the contrary, it is we that are housed and held in God. Faith is the word we use to mean that we trust that to be true. We trust that somehow God has a hold of us. Trust that in any season of human life, whether we're making our way joyfully to Bethlehem or painfully to Jerusalem, God in some way is holding it all. So this hinge story sets us up well, I think, for what your ministers have planned for the next 5 weeks. As you know, they're inviting you to spend the Lenten season exploring your faith. They've set the table for this conversation about how your words and actions wrap themselves around the trust you carry within you, a trust we call faith because it believes in something that cannot be housed or held. Your faith might be as inspired as the dazzling magnificence of some mountaintop spiritual experience like the disciples had in the story, or it may feel more like clinging to a confused memory of what has since disappeared. But either way, for the next 5 weeks, Bruce and Carrie are inviting you to reflect on it, to consider how your faith shapes you, and what it means to you to believe what you believe, and to think about what faith looks like in your own life and in the lives of others. The reading we heard just now from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Corinth is not traditionally a Transfiguration Sunday reading. I chose it because, as passages of faith go, it is spectacularly non-hierarchical. Paul is as good as saying, just do not compare yourselves to others. Don't think for a minute that any particular strength or gift or skill or idea or priority that you have is better than any other. Think of yourselves as parts of a body, he writes, and don't be amputating the parts you don't understand or you don't like. And that's often how we read this passage. Ministers actually haul this one out when there's conflict in a congregation. When the foot of one committee is thinking to itself of the hand of another committee, we have no need of you. That is not, by the way, why I'm here. And in any case, I'm quite sure that the please try to get along message in this letter wasn't the most important thing that the apostle wanted to communicate. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, the one made somewhat famous by this body metaphor we just heard, he wasn't using original material. Politicians had been using that metaphor for a long time, and the people in Corinth were used to hearing themselves referred to by Roman and imperial leaders as members of a social body. How else do you build an empire but with concrete images of unity under one head? So these images were everywhere. The brilliance of subversive communities, like the early Christians under Roman occupation, is that they find ways to write a new story between the lines of the dominant narrative of their day, in the spaces between the violent realities of Roman rule. These little communities of Jesus followers were writing a counter-narrative, another version of what it is to be a society or a community or a human being. They courageously created a parallel society, an alternate citizenship, the inverse of state violence, a community of love. Not the body politic, but Christ's own body resurrected as a community right in the middle of the state. So Paul borrows a mainstream metaphor to build a counterflow lane of love right in the center of the empire. And that, by the way, is how he ended up in prison. Perhaps it was a fact that the church in Corinth was experiencing some conflict. There was some snobbery about the skills and abilities that were most valuable to the church. We don't know. We can only guess. But what we do know, without having to guess, is that there was a good deal at stake when Paul wrote that letter. Paul wanted the church in Corinth to survive, and not so that we would have somewhere to go on Sunday morning. He wanted the church to survive because the world needs an alternative to the violence of an empire, an alternative to the domination of a minority elite, an alternative to the suppression of difference, an alternative to the legitimacy of invasion and imperialism and colonization, an alternative to displacement and poverty. And 2,000 years later, it is not so very difficult for us to imagine any of those things. When Paul wrote the church in Corinth about being a community of love, it was because there was so much at stake, and there is still. What he wrote then about being a whole made up of different parts is as powerful now as it was then, quite simply because it's true. It's true of every living thing and of the world God made. Our survival depends on being a variety of different parts. Ask a farmer who knows how to rotate crops, or a musician who knows how to create chords. Ask a physician who understands the relationship of the liver to the kidney, or a biologist who can map ecosystems. Without difference, there would be no life. So variety isn't merely interesting or decorative, it's essential. Now, whose vivid life-saving idea could that have been, I wonder? That survival depends on variation. If it sounds to you like a divinely crafted idea, Paul would agree with you. The reality, divinely crafted or not, is that the nature of life itself is that every living thing thrives and survives because of difference, not sameness. To Paul's way of thinking, practicing being a body built of difference in the midst of an empire of suppression and domination is an act of radical, life-saving love. It's to write a different story in the spaces between a frightened and frightening world. How could that be that simply by being different from one another, we create a community of love? Maybe it's because love itself is also built of difference. So you might think of the ministry team here as hosts of the Feast of Faith this Lenten season, and they are. But you might also think of them as coaches at a practice, training this body built of difference to become a community of love simply by noticing how unlike you are from one another. It's as if they'll be holding a big wide mirror to you for 5 weeks, giving you a panorama of what you believe, assuming that is that you want to reveal what you believe. Some of you might, but some of you might not be sure what you believe or whether what you believe is anything official or coherent enough to explain to anyone else. What if it's the last thing you want to do to share your faith because you're not sure you have one? Or what if it's the only thing you have and you don't want to risk losing it by trying to explain it? Your ministers know this, and that's why they are not going to ask you what you believe. They're going to ask you this. If you could do only one of these things to feed your soul or enliven your spirit, what would it be? And people know fairly quickly whether they would join the cooks in the soup kitchen or head off in silence to the labyrinth. They know whether they choose Sunday morning worship over demonstrating in a climate march. It turns out, if we follow our feet, we do know what we believe. Maybe we can't put it into words, but we do put it into action. We know whether we want to tell others about our life with Jesus, about how we were once lost and are now found, for example, Or if we find ourselves at home and feeling connected to God where two or three are gathered. We know whether we believe that God is in our hands and in our way of caring, or whether the Lord requires us to do justice and love mercy, or whether Christ is our inner light, making us one with all things. If we read our actions, they actually do tell us something about what we believe. But the beliefs within those actions are actually still hidden from view, even from ourselves often. It's as if our beliefs are the roots buried under the soil of the lives we live. So the next thing Carrie and Bruce will do is to take an up-close look at those roots and explore exactly what they're made of and why some roots grow into a life of faith that looks like a Saturday lunch volunteer and others grow into a member of the choir. Is there something different about the way a person who joins the coldest night of the year walk experiences what it means to be the church from the way a person who knits for Project Linus does? And what about the person who's been a nurse her whole life? Or the one who's been a human rights lawyer? And what about you? Is there a connection to explore between these tendrils of belief that with or without words shape your own life? Shape your photography, or your hiking, or your friendship giving, or philanthropy, your own particular hinge to the holy. Imagine this congregation's many distinct beliefs as a beautiful bouquet of living faith that in this season of Lent, your ministers want to reflect right back at you in a big wide mirror. Sunday by Sunday, they'll highlight one color at a time until a picture of the whole multicolored reality of this faith community comes into view. When the various ways that people live their faith comes up from underground and is placed on a table, several things happen. The first is that the community is confronted with the reality of difference. It turns out that we are not just all saying the same thing different ways. We are saying different things about God and about how God acts in the world, different things about what the church is for and what Christian life is like. And when it dawns on us that we are not all alike, there is an endless amount to learn about what others actually do believe and why, for example, they're choosing to recycle instead of to sing, or choosing silent prayer instead of making sandwiches as an act of faith. And soon after, if the community looks long and hard enough into that mirror, folks begin to see the limitations of the way they themselves practice their faith, and they notice that, thank goodness, others don't share exactly those same limitations, and they become together far greater than a sum of their parts. The biblical image that we use for this series is the story of the Pentecost. The way the followers of Jesus after his death received the gift of faith totally unearned, poured right into them straight from the Holy Spirit. I have no idea what to make of that story, honestly, but I love the way the writer adds the detail that when the people who had received the inpouring of the Spirit spoke, no one spoke the same language. To me, it's a great story for us, because it's a story about the relationship between the Holy Spirit and dissimilarity, between holiness and diversity. For a community to flourish, it turns out the more difference there is, the more life it will have. Paul knew it, Carrie and Bruce know it, the Spirit brings communities to life the way God brings life to life, through creating variation, through different parts of the body working together. In the Apostle Paul's time and in ours, there is so very much at stake. In the untold challenges and vulnerabilities in your own life and in the lives of those you love, and in the fragility and terror in this wide world and how it turns, to flourish in the vitality of a community built of difference becomes a way of writing a life-saving message between the lines of this hostility and grief. Gathered at a feast of faith's varied forms, Communities built of difference, like this one, by the grace of God, can build a counterflow lane of love for our time. May it be so. Amen.